Good morning. You probably already closed your hymnals, but verse 2, there's here I raise my Ebenezer. Not Ebenezer, it's Ebenezer. It's actually a compound word in Hebrew. It's basically a rock of my help. So you may have heard more modern versions of this hymn. And they change it because they don't know what the word means. But that's why we sing these in the original, or as close to the original as we have, because that word means a lot, right? Rock of my help. And you remember it because it's a weird-sounding word. So think of Ebenezer, not Ebenezer, Ebenezer. But let's go to our scripture readings this morning. We're back in Genesis 37, as you might expect from last week. And if you weren't here last week and you're here back this week, welcome. Welcome back. We're going to review a little bit of what we did last week and then push on. But boy, there were some wild things that went on here last week that you missed. It was pretty wild. We blew up some preconceived notions that we had about the quote-unquote story of Joseph. Is the story of Joseph about Joseph? If you were here last week, your answer is no. No, it's not. The story of Joseph is not about Joseph. But we'll dig into that a little bit more. But I think let's do the New Testament reading first, and then we'll go into Genesis 37. So let's look at Mark chapter 3. It's the same reading. I'll just shorten it just a touch. But here we are, Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, and we'll just read the names of the disciples, which is basically like Jesus establishing the nation of Israel once again, as he's now naming 12 people, 12 men, to undergird, humanly speaking, his kingdom. So that's what's going on here, and that's what we see going on in the quote-unquote story of Joseph. It's actually the generations of Jacob, the story of the beginning of the nation of Israel. So here we go, Mark chapter 3, beginning at 13, and pew Bible number 1154. This is God's holy word. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. And now let's go over to Genesis 37, and we're not going to make it into 38. That's going to have to wait till next time. So let's read Genesis 37 in its entirety once again, so that we are all literally on the same page. And this is on page 43 and goes over to 44. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic, a full-length robe that had long sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? So he said, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was coming a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be on him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then the Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more, and I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? And he recognized it and said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word, and let's go to him and ask for his assistance as we study together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how it ministers to us. Lord, these are not strange things far away, but these are your workings in the lives of your people, just as you are at work in our lives. Lord, we ask that you would show us your trustworthiness in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So as I mentioned, we did some wild things last week. We looked at a few things with Joseph, but we are going to be studying in the Lord's providence as I come and fill in once a month, once every 6 weeks. We'll just be walking through this story together, give us some consistency. So we started in Genesis 37 last week, and we'll continue it and finish it this week, and then next time we'll do 38. But I think there's a fundamental misunderstanding, which we addressed last week a bit, is that the story of Joseph is not about Joseph, it's actually about his brothers. So if you think about the beginning of this passage, and we'll just recap just a little bit, and then we will proceed upward and onward. But this is the history of who? It's the history of Jacob, or these are the generations of. And it's a way that Genesis is structured. If you want to hear all the detail, you have to listen to last week's message. But it's basically a structure in which there are about 11 sections of the book of Genesis. This is the last one. This is the biggest one. Well, not the biggest, but this is even bigger than Abraham in terms of not chapters, but of content. So this is a significant portion of the book of Genesis. And the initial audience is the wilderness generation. So they're listening and they're hearing about the men who are the heads of their tribes. So if you're in the tribe of Reuben, you might be a bit embarrassed after this chapter. If you are of the tribe of Judah, you are probably mortified after this chapter. But not so by the end of the story. Well, maybe if you're in Reuben's tribe, you still are, but definitely not Judah. Because in certain ways, important ways, this whole story is about Judah, not Joseph. Because who is the kingly tribe? It's Judah. Who does the Messiah come through? It's Judah. Who is the basically first prodigal son in the Old Testament? It's Judah. Judah's the one who comes back, essentially repents, and he has the greatest transformation of any character here in this story. It's about Judah, because Judah is the central tribe of the people of Israel. Now, Joseph gets a double portion. He gets Ephraim and Manasseh, but Judah is the one who's the biggest tribe and the most faithful. But if you're looking for a central theme throughout the entire story here, the last 14 chapters of Genesis, we're going to look at Genesis 50, verse 20. I trust it's pretty familiar, but this is what it says. As the brothers come, and now Jacob has died, and they're afraid that Joseph is going to take vengeance on them for what they have done, these brothers are so guilty that even after all these years, they come back to him, and they lie to him, saying that before he passed, Jacob asked that you don't take any action against us, basically. But this is Joseph's response, and it's basically the theme of all 14 chapters. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. So even though the brothers are pursuing their own ends and their own interests, or what they think are their own interests, God is using it in order to bring about his purposes. So last week we introduced this idea that these are the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. Just like we celebrated our 250th last week, then we get to celebrate once again the founding fathers. Maybe we'll push that off to chapters 43 and 44 and beyond. But here we see the lowest point of the brothers. So let's just review really quick about Joseph, because I think we have some misunderstanding about Joseph, and you may have picked it up in verse 3. I changed the New King James to be a different rendering of that. But let's look at Joseph in verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Let's stop there. What's going on there is not just simply that Joseph has the affection of his father Jacob more so than any of the other brothers, but you think of him in the context of all of the other brothers, and it makes a whole lot more sense. So Reuben would ordinarily have been the firstborn son, but he commits an act of indecency with Bilhah, his father's wife, so he is ineligible for being the firstborn son because of his moral character. That's back in Genesis 35, I think, like Genesis 35, 22 or something like that. Then you have Simeon and Levi, and they're even worse. They kill an entire town of people in Shechem because Shechem, the son, had violated Dinah, their daughter, their sister, and Jacob's daughter. So they're out. Then we see Judah. Need we say more after what we just read? Selling his brother into slavery? That's his moral character. His quality does not command firstborn son status. So it is natural there may be some affection, but Joseph is the most worthy son to be firstborn and to have that kind of authority. So that's what's going on. Jacob is completely justified in placing his love and his responsibility as kind of the chosen firstborn son onto Joseph. So Joseph is going to take on the leadership of the family after Jacob. Jacob has the ultimate authority, but he's delegated it now to Joseph. And that's indicated by the clothing he's wearing. So I changed the translation, right? It's not a coat of many colors, or it may have been, but that's not the emphasis here. It's a full-length robe with long sleeves. So if you're going to do work outside, unless your name happens to be Oliver Wendell Douglas and you're in the TV show Green Acres, you don't go outside in a three-piece suit or in a wedding gown, in a dress, right? You wear clothes appropriate to whatever thing you're doing. So if you were, as a shepherd, shepherding sheep, you're probably wearing clothes suited to that, maybe a short sleeve or even sleeveless shirt, right? A robe kind of thing. But if you're wearing full length with long sleeves, you're more a manager or a ruler than you are a physical laborer. So this is a coat that indicates that Joseph is the firstborn son. He is the chosen firstborn son. And guess what? The brothers hate it. So when he brings back the bad report, he's not just an immature teenager with a tattletale to daddy. He is bringing back basically an official manager's report that these guys are not doing what they're supposed to do. And who are the sons that he's reporting to? About Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. Probably his older brothers. So he is the one who's in the position of authority. He's not just an immature brat who's going and telling on his brothers. To do otherwise would have been to shirk his responsibility. Jacob trusts him with this responsibility, and he has Jacob's best interests at heart. It's actually quite courageous, as we'll see. He knows the brothers hate him, and yet he still goes and obeys his father and goes and pursues them in a place where he's going to be vulnerable, as we'll see. So Joseph is not just merely the benefit of favoritism, and it's really not favoritism in that sense. He is the chosen firstborn son, and in that context, the other brothers reject him. So let's go and let's look at the nine brothers. I'm assuming that Benjamin's not involved, although he may be, but I'm assuming that Benjamin is too young to be involved in this part. So this is the descent of the brothers here, and it's mixed in this first portion that we read, verses 1 through 11, but really heats up in verse 18. But the passage is clear that the brothers hate Joseph. They can't even have a conversation with him. Have you ever experienced that? Where maybe you just wave good morning to somebody, and they, you know, they saw you, and yet they keep walking right by. And this is far worse. These people want to kill him. They are so envious of him. But there are really two aspects of their hatred for Joseph. Did you see that? They hate him for his authority, and they hate him for the revelation. Right? So when he goes and he gives the bad report, he's exercising authority in the family, going back to Jacob. And they despise him for that. They despise him even before he tells them of his dreams. Jacob has sent him to go and inspect what's going on, and he comes back with a bad report. So they say, we can't even speak peaceably to him. That's a kind of a nice way to say it. But they can't even have a civil conversation with their brother. So they reject his authority, but they also reject his revelation. Now, as we read, Joseph receives two separate dreams, and this is the kind of thing that is a don't try this at home, because God does not reveal himself to us in dreams in the same way or in any way as he did back in the Old Testament. We have the inscripturated word of God. The word that we have is superior even to that what Joseph had. But Joseph receives these two dreams, that his brothers are going to bow down to him, and then his whole family is going to bow down to him. Joseph's going to rule one day. Where and how, not clear at this point, but Joseph is going to rule. And Joseph clearly believes it. But he doesn't lord it over them because he doesn't change in his action based on having these dreams. He tells the brothers, but then he still obeys his father even after he has the dream. He still goes to Shechem and looks for his brothers, obeying his father. His attitude doesn't change. He's still humble. But even after he tells them the dream, they hate him even more. In verse 11, and his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And I think we can draw a point of application on this, is that we think in our best moments, we think that we're like Joseph, obedient, faithful, kind, of good moral character. We think we're like him. But then when we look in the mirror, we realize we're much more like the brothers than we like to think, especially in the way that we respond to authority. So it's one thing to have a man come as pulpit supply, and we might like his preaching. It's like, great, great, it's a blessing. It's quite another for that man to come as a pastor. Because as a pastor, he wields and is responsible for the congregation in such a way that he wields more authority than just a regular member in the church. So it's quite a bit different from just having pulpit supply versus having a pastor. And so we can be much like the brothers where, ooh, rubs us the wrong way. Did you believe what that pastor said this morning? He spoke to the sin that I have in my closet, and I don't like it. And so, thankfully, we don't literally do this, but the brothers tried to. It's where we kill the messenger. It's the pastor's fault. That's such a natural, worldly, human way to look at it. No, the brothers and we as human beings are naturally inclined to rebellion. When we hear something we don't like, we rebel against it as our natural inclination. It's only by God's Spirit that we receive the word, we are humble, and we seek to change. So when we respond like the brothers do, it tells us more about us than it does about the messenger who is delivering the word. So be very careful how you respond to God's word and to the messenger bringing the word, because the brothers engender a bitter spirit about their brother, and we see the actions they're going to take now from that result. Verses 18 through 28. So Joseph is sent by Jacob, and he goes to search for the brothers. He can't find them in Shechem, which is very interesting. Why did they move? They go to Dothan. And you bet they can see that coat from far off. He's wearing that nice long sleeve, full length coat, that robe, and they can see him. What do they do? Well, if you're reading this, it's almost like a mob mentality. Look at this. So he says in verse 19, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, and let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." This is just anger and hatred all through it. This is not a logical plan. Right? Well, you've seen the detective shows. You have to think this out very carefully. But they don't. It's just a mob mentality. Who's going to get blamed? A wild beast? Are you really going to believe that? I think not. Jacob knows what's going on. And yet, they persist in this. And they're going to kill him. And they somehow think that's a good idea. So they think outright murder. Speculation. Was it Simeon and Levi? They've done it before. Or they think murder by deprivation. Well, let's just put him into a waterless pit in the hot Middle Eastern sun. That'll be better. No. And then Reuben, who should have prevented it all from the beginning, says, well, put him in the pit. Okay, let's compromise. But then I'll take him out later. And everything is going to be fine. Is it really going to fool the brothers? Is it going to really prevent them from doing it again? Then you got to love Judah's idea. Let's sell him into slavery. That sounds like a good idea. Again, a mob mentality. So can you imagine the hatred and the callousness of these brothers? They sit down to eat a meal while he's there in the pit. They're enjoying some good eats while he's there and he is suffering in this pit. But even through this, God's plans are not thwarted. God saw it coming, and he used it for his own purposes. And again, as we apply this portion to ourselves, I think this shows us the danger of allowing a bitter spirit to fester in our hearts. Because when you do that, just like these brothers, we're not different from them. In our sinful nature, we're just like them. What begins like something that we think that we can control ends up controlling us. And that's how sin works. You allow a seed of hatred in your heart, and before you know it, you're contemplating murder. Because even when Christ says to harbor hatred in your heart for your brother is murder. So these brothers are guilty of murder even though they didn't actually kill Joseph. So we're led into actions we would have never thought only a short time ago when we allow sin to develop. James 1 says this, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." We need to be ruthless when it comes to sin and not allow it in our lives. But lastly, we need to look at the outcome of the story. The outcome of the story in verses 29 through 36. We actually have three outcomes. Did you catch it? But God accomplishes his purposes even despite or through the brothers' evil actions. So there's three outcomes: with the brothers, with Jacob, and with Joseph. Did you notice? So let's start with the brothers. So Reuben has this idea, put him in the pit, but he goes. Where does he go? We don't know. Why? We don't know that either. But he realizes his plan hasn't worked, and so he tears his clothes, and he doesn't go after Joseph. This is an interesting part of Reuben's character. Why doesn't he just ask the brothers where they sent him and go and find him, buy him back, and bring him to his father? But no, that's for Reuben. That's too much effort. It's not in his character. He's not willing to take responsibility for himself. I have a couple questions for the brothers that's not answered here. What did you do with the money? How did you split the money for which you sold your brother? It's 20 shekels of silver. It doesn't divide nicely into nine. Who got more? Was it Judah because he had the idea to sell his brother into slavery? Was it worth it? Was it worth it? Sin never pays what it promises. They have to live with this guilt for 20 years and is compounded by the sin that they commit, not against Joseph, but against Jacob. They steal from him a goat in order to deceive him. They don't sacrifice the goat. We don't even know if they eat the goat. They just take it for its blood so that it can deceive their father. This is the depth of the depravity of these brothers in this passage. It's kind of not fun. So then we have Jacob. So Jacob sees the coat, and he's convinced that it is Joseph who's been killed by a wild beast. He's a man who's recently lost his firstborn son, in a metaphorical sense, in Reuben. He's been disappointed by him. He's lost Rachel, his chosen wife, and now he's lost his chosen firstborn son, Joseph. You can understand why he holds so closely to Benjamin later on in the story. And as he says to Pharaoh when he meets him, he's basically, his life has been a miserable life, as he's been in mourning, basically, from this time until he meets Joseph again some 20 years later. He's been in grief and mourning. So the cruelty and the callousness of the brothers to inflict this on their father. It's the cruelty and callousness of sin. But then what about Joseph? What happens to him? Well, we find out that he gets to be in Egypt. He gets to be where God wants him to be in this time in order to accomplish his mission. He arrives in verse 36. The Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. He is away from his family. He is away from the promised land. He's in a strange place. He is once was the firstborn son and had the authority, and now he's a slave in Egypt. He really descended. He left to follow his father's mission for him, and he would never come back. Think about what's going on in his mind as well. And yet, as we'll see in later chapters, he obeys God at every point. The circumstances aren't easy by any stretch, but he obeys God and believes him. He takes those dreams and he believes them. He believes God's revelation to him. And we can see parallels between Christ and Joseph throughout this story, but there's one here where you think of Christ as he became the God-man, so second person of the Trinity, down to become the God-man. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a what? Of a slave, of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Christ did better for us than even Joseph did in preserving many people alive. Christ came in order to bring salvation to people like you and me and the brothers who don't deserve it. And as we begin to wrap up, we have one more point of application here. And I think this is the most important and will span across the board for this passage, for this whole 14 chapters, is that evil does not win. Evil could have easily won. The devil could have easily won if Judah killed or Simeon killed their brother. Then God's plan would have been blown up. But guess what? God accomplished his purposes. God did, through the acts of the brothers, exactly what he proposed. So man proposes, but God disposes. And had the brothers succeeded, they would have been signing their own death certificate. They would be dead about 20 years later in the famine. But God sent Joseph ahead in order to do it. So the devil can inflict real harm in the lives of people. Sin is real. He works through unrighteous anger. He works through hatred, murder, as he does in this story. But the way that he works that's so effective is he works through deceit. He is the father of lies, as Jesus identifies in John 8:44. But a manifestation of this is intimidation. The devil tries to convince you and me, those in the church, that he is going to win, that evil is going to win, that all of the crazy things going on in our world, that all hope is lost, that we should just give up. Could you imagine? That's the way Joseph would have felt. Let's just give up. As his brothers say, let's see what becomes of his dreams. Well, God has it all planned out. God will accomplish his purposes. You and I are immortal until God calls us home. One of the things that the church does, I think one of the principal weaknesses of the church, is that we act afraid. We act afraid of the devil. We act afraid of the world. We don't really believe that God will accomplish his purpose, because what we actually want is our purposes accomplished, not his. We want to see Joseph ruling and reigning right then at the end of chapter 37, or at least maybe Joseph does, but he has to go through all of this because God has it laid out. It is the best solution to the problem. So let us not despair. Let us not give in to fear. Although 10,000 may fall at either side, we must press forward. It doesn't matter if we're a big church. It doesn't matter if we're a small church. What matters is that you are here, that you are faithful, that you are obeying and serving just as Joseph did, as he will in Egypt. We are in Egypt. We're in the Northeast. We are in Egypt. But the difficulty of the circumstance is no excuse for disobedience. Because we had less people than 70 years ago is no excuse for you not being here. The entire area in Harmony is smaller than it used to be. It's not an excuse. It's a reality. So what does this passage call us to do? It is to be faithful in whatever circumstance that God has you in. Joseph doesn't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming, but God does. So what does he tell us to do? To obey, to believe, to serve, to love him with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. Are you doing that now? Or are you waiting for something else? God has you here for this purpose, to glorify and to honor him. The devil did not succeed in stopping God's plan here in Genesis. He did not succeed in stopping Jesus' ministry of salvation to us. Yes, his heel was bruised, but he crushed the serpent's head. God will not stop us here until our mission is done. So we keep going. We keep glorifying him that God's light may shine from this place to the world. This is what he is doing. We have no excuse. We are not slaves in Egypt. We are free people. We have more opportunity than even Joseph did to be faithful and to honor his name. God will stop us when we stop honoring his name. That's when he stops us. But until then, we keep going, because God accomplishes his purposes specifically and precisely. He knows exactly what he's doing. In fact, the rebellion that the brothers had led to the very outcome that they did not want. They ended up bowing before Joseph in Egypt. Had they not sold him into slavery? Maybe not. But because of their sin, they got exactly what they did not want. Sin does not pay what it promises. So you and I, as creatures of God, will bow our knees to Jesus. You can do it willingly and joyfully, or you could do it begrudgingly and forcibly. Repent and serve him, and get on the winning side. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, how it comforts us in your victory. How it convicts us in our rebellion and sin. Lord, may we leave off sin and pursue righteousness. Keep us faithful, even in difficult times, as you did in the life of Joseph. And in Christ's name we pray, amen.